are we studying? Help me remember. Overview of the Bible. Now, we made it all the way up until today. We're going to start on a new covenant that we haven't talked about before. The new covenant, right? Now, you're all familiar with the fact that at the Last Supper, when Jesus passed around the bread and the wine, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." You know that. He wasn't just saying, "Oh, here's another covenant in addition to a bunch of other ones that had already happened," or "Here's the newest one." When he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant," he specifically used those words because what he did on the cross, making the new covenant, was a fulfillment of what the prophet Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31. And he was drawing that parallel. First thing we studied was Abraham, the man of faith. And God promised Abraham three things. What were the three things? Land, seed, and blessing. Okay, and the physical land was Canaan, or Israel. The physical seed was the whole nation of Israel. And the blessing was, well, yeah, protection in the land, prosperity in the land, posterity in the land, possession of the land, and property. But those were just types and shadows that really pale into insignificance compared to the ultimate fulfillments, who, according to the scripture, is the ultimate seed, Jesus. And his true spiritual descendants are anybody who believes, the church. And the land symbolizes heaven, a heavenly country, it says, or the New Jerusalem. And the blessing is justification by faith. Y'all remember that? So we've already talked about that. And we said that every covenant has a sign. The sign of the covenant with Noah was, and the covenant with Abraham was, and the covenant with the Jews at Sinai was. Okay, and so today we're going to talk about the new covenant. So in Jeremiah 31, God promises here, God is speaking through Jeremiah, he's going to make something in the future. I'm going to get Nathan to read Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and let's see what the promise is. 31 to 34.
"Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more."
So he's promising he'll make
a new covenant.
It's going to be a new covenant. According to this, who's the covenant going to be made with? The house of Israel and house of Judah, whoever that is. At the time that Jeremiah made this prophecy, to what did Israel and Judah refer? The two separate Hebrew countries. Now what's odd about this, when did the nation of Israel cease to exist? The Assyrians got them. And the 10 lost tribes of Israel were lost by Assyria in 722 BC. When did the nation of Judah cease to exist? The Babylonians got them, 586 BC. When did Jeremiah write this? He wrote this around 550 BC. What does that tell me about what he's predicting?
They don't exist.
The word Jew comes from Judah. Most Jewish people are descendants of the tribe of Judah. And these people got scattered and never did come back. They got lost and they hadn't found him yet. And they ain't never going to find him. So, when he says he's going to make a covenant with two countries that don't exist, what's he talking about? Maybe. Point is, everybody understood. These were God's people. So, it seems to be a stylized way of referring to Hebrew people in some way. This new covenant is going to have something to do with the Hebrew people. I think at the very least we could conclude that it's got something to do with, it looks like, physical Israel. Although the fact that he refers to two countries that don't exist anymore is it's kind of unusual. All right, so we go on. Yeah, but certainly at the time he wrote this, you would expect he had in mind actual physical descendants of Abraham, wouldn't you? I'm sure that's what he thought.
Just even the least you could say is that Judah's in captivity.
Judah was in captivity. That's right. They were gone. Thank you. That's right. Where did Jeremiah finally end up, by the way? He didn't go to Babylon. Egypt. different direction. Okay, now according to verse 32, what is the new covenant not going to be like?
At
Sinai. And what had they done with that other covenant? They've broken. So when he says it's going to be a new covenant, what does this word new imply about that other one? That's gone, that it's broken. And also, we talk about the Old Testament. Well, it's old in comparison to this new one that's going to be made. By the way, this is new. This suggests discontinuity. There's some kind of a break. There's some big difference going to happen right here between this new one and the old one. It's a kind of a category difference is what is implied in that. Look at verse 33 and 34 now. What's going to be unique about this new one? Okay, one thing is the law is going to be written on hearts. Where was the old law written? Tablets of stone. Okay, what else is unique about this new covenant? Hearts and minds, is that what it says?
Yes.
Okay, I'll take that. What else is unique?
No longer shall each one teach his neighbor.
Ooh. So they will all, or each one, know the Lord. What does that imply about the other covenant?
They didn't know the Lord.
Now, how can you be in a covenant with God and not know the Lord? Right. So remember, the old covenant was a national covenant. The new covenant is not a national covenant. It's an individual covenant. So the laws of Israel were to Israel like the Constitution is to the U.S. You can be in the United States and be a communist. In fact, evidently about half of Americans now are. Okay? So you could be in the covenant at Sinai and not know the Lord. Well, it's impossible to be in the new covenant without knowing the Lord. This is something new. This is different. Okay, and what's the third thing he says in those two verses that's kind of unique?
I will forgive their
sins. Okay. Sins will be forgiven. Why is that unique?
Because in the Old Testament, they were just covered up, and it was only involuntary sins. And they were only covered up. They weren't actually removed.
Right. If you willfully sinned in the Old Testament, what was done about it?
Sacrifice.
No, that's the point. There was no sacrifice prescribed for willful sin. If you're dealing with God on the basis of law, you in a heap of trouble. It's bad. And that's the point. You remember Ten Commandments. It said if you keep them all, you'll have your sins forgiven, right? Remember it said that?
No.
Don't shake your head yes. It never said that. What did you get if you outwardly kept the Ten Commandments? You got to live in the land, prosper in the land, have a lot of kids, and be protected from your enemies. You didn't go to heaven. It never promised eternal life. See how that's new? This is new. This new covenant is in some way that we don't understand made with Israel and Judah, which is kind of weird because they didn't exist anymore. It's not like the old one, which was broken. And then the law of God is written in people's hearts. Everybody in it will know the Lord. And your sins will actually be forgiven. Now let's go to the New Testament. So look over at Luke chapter 22. So instead of the New Testament and the Old Testament, we could call it the New Testament and the Broken Testament, couldn't we? Now Luke 22 is the Last Supper. And Jesus is passing the bread and the wine, which we're familiar with. But let's read 14 through 20 and look what he says about the bread and the wine. Read 14 through 20.
When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you."
What does he say about the bread and the wine? Obviously, it represents his body and his blood. What does he say about the cup in verse 20? It is the new covenant in his blood. So what I said at the beginning, I'll come back to here. When he says this, he's not just saying, oh, here's a new covenant, in addition to all these other ones. This is the fulfillment. He's saying that because it's the fulfillment of the things that Jeremiah prophesied. Do y'all understand that? Okay, so you have to connect the dots there. Hebrews 8 says the same thing in much greater detail. So we said that every covenant in the Bible has a sign. The sign of the marriage covenant, usually in the West, they don't do this so much in the East, but in the West, it's the wedding ring. All right, what's the purpose of any sign? Remind you of your covenant obligations. So, based on what is said in verse 19, what indicates that the Lord's Supper is the sign of the new covenant? Okay, it's got something to do about reminding people of things. And what does it remind us of? Yeah, what he did on the cross. This word remembrance. In English, what is a remembrance?
Reminder.
It is a reminder, and it's a memorial. Thank you, brother. But it looks backwards. Okay, if you go on vacation and you get a remembrance for your vacation, maybe you buy some souvenir or something, it looks backwards in time like a memorial to what you did. So when they translate this word remembrance, do this in remembrance of me, obviously, and he's passing the bread and the wine, and he died on the cross, we all look back to the cross, and rightly so. But the Greek word is a cool word, anamnesis. Greek on means what? What does alpha privy mean? Like atheists, agnostic. Not. What English word do we get from this? Amnesia. To remember is not amnesia. Don't forget, if you look up in any Greek dictionary, they won't put the word remembrance so much. They'll simply put the word, well, they might put remembrance, but fundamentally, it means what Duane said. It just means reminder. In English, and it's true in Greek too, but I want you to see it in English, there can be and is a difference between a reminder and a remembrance. What's the difference? In the future. Okay, so if your wife calls you at work, says, honey, bring home a gallon of milk, how are you going to remember to do that in the future? And I know what Ed does. What do you do, Ed?
I put my keys in the refrigerator so I put a note on it.
Right. Or you might go out to and put a post-it note on your steering wheel. And the old thing is you tie a string around your finger. Modern, you put a rubber band on your wrist. But anyway, a reminder can go backwards, right? But a reminder, unlike remembrance, can look forward. Jesus said, you do this. He says, you do this. You know, the Greek said things. Funny. Basically, he says, do this unto my, R-E-M-I-N, unto my reminder.
Put it on his calendar.
Uh-huh.
So it alerts him and tells him, hey, don't forget.
Now, you know what Keith's bumbling onto? Whose reminder is it?
Jesus' reminder.
See, you could say, my reminder means it's about Jesus, or my reminder meaning it belongs to Jesus. Now that changes the focus. I understand that it does remind us of what he did on the cross, but is it possible it's a reminder, put it on the calendar, for Jesus to do what? Come back and eat it again with us. And so when you look at this word my, there's two different Greek words for my. One is the Greek word mu, and that's grammatically ambiguous, and just like it is here in English. But that's not the word that's used here. It's a different word. It's emos. And emos in Greek is a form of mu, but it uniquely denotes possession. It is a possessive pronoun. What does that mean? It belongs to Jesus. Now, I know if you've missed us up to this point, you think, that's ridiculous. God doesn't forget things. He doesn't need reminders. But this isn't like a prayer. I mean, when you pray, are you saying anything that hadn't already occurred to God? Are you telling him something he doesn't know? Yet he wants us to pray. Now, you remember the rainbow was the sign of the covenant of Noah, and we read this a long time ago. It says right in the Bible, what's the purpose of the rainbow? It never says anything about us. It's to remind God not to drown us all again at the same time. So, I've got good Old Testament precedents for this, that the sign of the new covenant, this Lord's Supper, not only does it remind us of what he did on the cross, and rightly so, every time he sees us eating the Lord's Supper without him, it reminds him to finish the promise to come back and eat it again with us. And that's why the early church, whenever they celebrated the Lord's Supper, always said, Maranatha. What's that mean? They understood the Lord's Supper had something to do with the second coming. Now, this is extra biblical. This isn't the Didache. They thought, they figured out what day Jesus was coming back, which day of the week it was. It had to be Sunday while they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. Come back and eat it with them. The point is, whereas today we only think of the Lord's Supper in terms of what happened on the cross, the early church also understood it in terms of what happened in the future. And what's that thing called when Jesus comes back and food happens? The marriage supper of the Lamb. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, the sign of our covenant, and when we do it as a feast, it's a type that looks forward to the wedding banquet of the Lamb. What Tim Andrews said I thought was pretty good insight. We had a wedding this weekend. The wedding party went and rehearsed Friday night and had a rehearsal dinner. It was a very small group. But then the next day was the wedding, and the bride and the groom were there, and hundreds of people were there, and they had another big meal. Well, see, the rehearsal dinner prefigures what we do every week, the Lord's Supper. That's a small select group. It's our church here, and maybe another one over there, you know, another one over there. But when Jesus comes back, that's the actual wedding, and every Christian that ever lived throughout the last 2,000 years and around the world is going to be there. See? That's what it is. J. Jeremias is a professor of theology at the University of Leipzig in Germany. And if a German theologian says it, it's got to be true. This word, anamnesis, he talked about this. He said, Jesus used this word in the sense of a reminder for God. Quote, the Lord's Supper would thus be an enacted prayer. An acted out prayer. Most churches today don't make any mention of anything in the future when they celebrate the Lord's Supper. In fact, they don't celebrate it. It's more of a funeral, right? And as you well know, it's usually at night. It's not always every week. It's a lot of times it's once a quarter. The lights are turned down low, and there's an organ usually playing funeral parlor music. And there's a, it looks like a body down front covered. It's on a long table covered with a sheet. You know what I'm talking about? Now, do I exaggerate? And then these very somber pallbearers, I mean deacons, come down front. Is that what you're talking about?
I was asking for a theological
Oh. Well, I don't know. What is it? Well, that's what I said. The theological difference. Now, okay, they make it such a funeral. They give no idea to the future part. And of course, when you get rid of the meal and you get rid of the future and all you're left with is the past and you make it a token meal instead of a real meal, it pretty quickly turns into a funeral. A wake instead of a wedding. A fast instead of a feast. How's that?
A token instead of a real thing.
Well, a token instead of the real thing.
Well, you know, the Passover, which I'm the Lord's Supper's kind of modeling.
Yes.
Forward and back, participated in the Passover. It was before the events occurred of leaving Egypt. They're looking forward to what God's going to do for them. They did it in faith, what God's going to do in the future. But God tells them to continue doing it, to not only look to the past, what he did then, but to look toward the new covenant that he will do for the future. So it has all of that wrapped up.
And you remember at every Passover today, the Jews will leave an empty chair for, ought to be for Jesus, but somehow it's Elijah or somebody. And they always send a little kid to the door, look, see, he's coming. Nope, don't see him. Okay, we'll start the meal. So even the Passover, look both directions, right? Now, go to Hebrews 9. In Hebrews 9, he's talking about the new covenant. Let's read 15 through 22. I think that's a paragraph, yeah. And he says, Jesus did something that qualified him to be the mediator of this new covenant. So let's read Hebrews 9, 15 through 22. And if Dwayne's there, he's going to read it.
Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness of sins.
What is it Jesus did that qualified him to be the mediator of the new covenant? Okay, he gave his life as a blood sacrifice to start that. So let's review. Tell me in general what a covenant is. Somebody tell me what a covenant is. Yeah, it's a contract. That's how you could do it. Normally, a contract is an agreement between two equal parties. So if you have a house contract, you give them money, they give you the house. The normal Greek word for that, I know you don't care what it is, but just by way of contrast, it's syntheke. Syntheke. That's the normal word you would expect to find. It's exegetically significant that the normal word's not here. So it's like a speed bump when you're flying through the parking lot and you just hit it. So this instead is diatheke. It's a different word. It still means contract or covenant, but instead of a covenant between two equals, it's more like a legal settlement from a superior to somebody who's on the losing end of a stick, of a deal. So it's a different word. So it's more like the suzerainty treaty we already talked about. What was the suzerainty treaty? Between a king and a vassal state, like between the Russians and the Ukrainians. They didn't have much choice in it. They were just in it. So it's that kind of thing. Go back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. What was it that Jesus' death on the cross redeemed the Hebrew Christians from?
Sins committed at the first
time. The sins that they committed under the Sinai covenant. Because there was no forgiveness of sins under that covenant. No, we're back to this being kind of a Jewish thing again, you see? And we said last week, or 2 weeks ago, what's the purpose of the law of Moses? Not just to show people their sin, to show Jewish people their sin, and to lead them to the Messiah. So this is kind of a Hebrew-centric thing, it looks like. In Matthew chapter 26, in his version of the Last Supper, Jesus said, "This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Again, it goes right back to what Jeremiah said. Then he talks in chapter 9, verse 15, about something called an inheritance. What's that? What's an inheritance?
Deed after someone who died.
Okay, so if you are named in somebody's will, you're the heir. When that guy dies, you'll have an inheritance. That's correct. Which is similar to a suzerainty covenant. Yeah. Do you determine whether you're named in somebody else's will or not?
No.
It's called a last will and testament. The word will is not plural. It's singular. Why is that? One person's will. You decide what happens to your stuff when you die. You don't have to ask anybody else's consent. And you name who gets what. So when we talk about the New Testament, it's really the last will and testament of Jesus. Okay, and what's the inheritance?
Eternal life.
And who are the heirs? Whoever he names to be the heirs. Now, we know that as believers. What determines who gets in the will? Yeah, God determines that. Now, if you're an Arminian, you say, well, you determine it based on whether you believe or not. But the Calvinist position is, you're never going to believe unless God first named you in the will.
I always like to think of that through the eyes of the word adoption. You get to choose your parents.
That's well said. The problem with the old covenant, is that it was two-sided. Remember, it's all that if-then business, right? The New Testament is not like the Old Testament. We already said that. It's not conditional. It's not two-sided. It's totally one-sided. It's totally based on promise and not law.
So the writing the law in your heart that Jeremiah prophesied about, is that those who will, God already chose, we already have some kind of awareness of what's right and wrong? Is that right?
The Bible says everybody, even Gentiles, have some awareness of right and wrong because God even, in a sense, writes his law on even unbelievers' hearts. But if you're in the new covenant in a special and unique way, the laws of Christ are written on your heart. You have an internal motivation to obey and a basic sense of direction that a person outside the covenant is not going to have. And that's in contrast to the law being written on stone. So when we said the law is written in your heart, it's not the law of Moses that's in your heart. The Bible calls it other places the law of Christ. There's some overlap between those laws, but you don't start with Moses. You start with Jesus. And we've talked about this before. So if somebody says he's a Christian, but he's not having a desire to follow Jesus. He's just deluding himself. Faith without works is dead. You're not saved by works. You're saved by faith. Really, you're saved by grace, aren't you? What's the effect of grace? Faith and works. You're saved by grace. It's like getting hit by a Mack truck. It's going to show if you do. Okay? So there's this false doctrine called, they don't like to call it this, but I do, it's called easy believism. That you believe in Jesus, live like the devil, and you still go to heaven. Doesn't work that way. If you believe in Jesus, you're not going to want to live like the devil. So the word covenant was in that passage that Dwayne read, and so was the word will. Did y'all see that? Well, it's the same Greek word in both cases. But point is, it's not sunthake, it's diatheke. And so will is a good translation. That's why it's called the New Testament. It's not really a new covenant in the sense of a typical contract between a buyer and a seller. This is a settlement. This is the new suzerainty treaty. This is the new last will and testament. The new covenant is the last will and testament of Jesus. Does that make sense? All right, so let's get the big picture. What is the promise or purpose of the new covenant? The forgiveness of sins. It has nothing to do with real estate, having a lot of kids, or being wealthy. Nothing to do with that. Who are the parties to the new covenant? Well, Jesus is the testator, is that the word? And the heirs, whoever he names to be in the will. That is the new covenant community. That's the church. Initially, a lot of those people were Jewish. And it says in Romans that the church has Hebrew roots, and any Gentiles are grafted into that Hebrew root. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. So that is the way it works. Is this covenant conditional or unconditional? Absolutely unconditional. Is faith a condition? Do you have to believe?
But it's given to you.
There's no conditions. It's given to you. It's a manifestation of being in the covenant, not a prerequisite. So it's like Cupid's arrow. You know, here's Cupid. He goes, I think I'm going to shoot Al with a love arrow. And he shoots Al with a love, and he falls in love with Val. He didn't have a choice. So God has this grace arrow. You better hope you get shot. If you do, what's the effect? Faith and good works. So there's no conditions. But now let's go back to this Jewish thing. It started off with physical Jews. But we've already read that if anybody from any nationality believes in Jesus, what does he become? The new Israel. The true Israel, a new creation, a spiritual Jew. It says Abraham's true children is anybody who has the faith that he does. And in fact, it says very obviously in Romans, if you're a physical Jew but don't have the faith of Abraham, you're not one of his children. It says that.
And then there were some that weren't physical descendants like Ruth.
Who did believe, and she was a true Jew. All right. Now, what's the sign of our covenant? I'm going to argue it's the Lord's Supper for reasons already stated. What? Every covenant has a duration stated. What's the duration of the new covenant? It's eternal. Can you lose your salvation? How can you lose something that's unconditional? What if you had salvation 10 years and lost it? Was it eternal life? No, it was 10-year life. Wasn't it? See, if it's eternal, it's eternal.
It says if that happens, you never have really happened.
Right. So let's do our famous F statement. The faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. Now, there are a lot of false believers. Sad to say, some of us might be in that camp. I don't know. There's Judases everywhere. You wouldn't know it. But anyway, if you're really in the covenant, you're in the covenant. That's it. But I want you to see it did start with physical Jews who became spiritual Jews and is open to anybody of any nationality who becomes a spiritual Jew. Remember, Jesus started off saying, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's where it started. So it's got that Jewish root. Y'all understand that? Now, what we're going to talk about next week, the new covenant was an easy sell. Next week, we're going to ask the question, is there continuity or discontinuity between the old covenant and the new covenant? What effect, what impact did the New Testament, when it got cut, have on the Old Testament? We've got to try to figure that out. Is the new covenant believer under the law of Moses? We've got to try to figure that out. Christians answer this different ways. That's why some churches have church buildings and they call them sanctuaries or temples. Guess what that goes back to? Moses. And they really think somehow God haunts that building in a way that he wouldn't your house. And so, like, if you have a divorced couple that wants to get married, I'm not making this up, they can't get married in the sanctuary because that might offend God. They've got to get married down the hall in his office. And that's why you can't run and shout in the church building, in the sanctuary, because you don't want to arouse God until you're ready for him to be aroused. The worst thing you could do is run in there and hoop and holler, and he shows up, and we're not having a church meeting. See? And the reason they have steeples, you probably didn't realize this. You got to go to seminary to learn this. A steeple is really, it's an antenna that's cut to God's frequency. And it induces him to come and haunt your building. Right? And that's why some churches have priests. Guess where that comes from? Old Testament. And why do some churches have altars? Guess where that comes from? Old Testament. Why do some churches pound tithing? Where does that come from? Old Testament. Why for 1,500 years, European history, was there no separation of church and state?
Old Testament.
That is Hebrew thinking. Is that good or bad? We've talked about the difference between covenant theology, new covenant theology, and dispensational theology. Those three positions have an answer for these questions. You can check it out however you want to, but you're going to wind up one of those three. Except for Keith. He's got his own weird views. Now we've got all the chess pieces in place. We understand the covenant with Abraham. We understand the old covenant. We understand the new covenant. Now I left a lot of other covenants out because I'm not trying to cover everything. I'm just going to do the main things. Now we're going to arrange the pieces. How do they go together? Now I've already offended a lot of people when I tried to take the Abrahamic covenant and show how it went with the new covenant. Now I'm going to offend the rest of you. I'm going to take the old covenant and show how it meshes in with the new one. Okay, you don't have to agree with me. It's okay. But this is what we're going to talk about. Now at this point, let's do what we really came here to do. What's the only reason ever given for a church meeting?
To break bread,
the Lord's Supper. So we're going to do that. And Jesus said, it's the new covenant in my blood. So you will notice on the table, one cup, one loaf, representing obviously what Jesus did for us on the cross. But as he sees us enjoying this meal without him, what's it going to remind him to do?
Join us.
Come back, eat it again with us. That's right. Amen. So if it wasn't for the blood of the covenant, we wouldn't have any reservations at that dinner. It's through his death on the cross that made all that possible. And so as members of the New Covenant community, we can celebrate that together as a meal, typifying that time he'll come back and eat it again with us. So join with me in prayer. Well, Lord, we do thank you for dying on the cross for our sins, for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, we thank you that as our head, we, your bride, you took responsibility for our sins. You took our sins on yourself. Lord, that's not fair, but it is just. It is merciful. And Lord, we understand we don't want to approach you on the basis of fairness. We want mercy, and we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you for the last will and testament of Jesus. We thank you for making us heirs of the inheritance of eternal life. And Lord, as we celebrate the sign of our covenant with you, we do ask that you would be reminded of your promise to come back and eat it again with us. Lord, we ask that the marriage supper of the Lamb would begin. And Lord, we ask you to let it begin today, even. And it's in the strong name of Jesus we ask it. Amen.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practice. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. To learn more about New Testament church life, you can find us on the web at ntrf.org. God bless you as you seek to follow him in obedience. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with him deepen.